This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. Good morning. Gosh, you guys aren't even talking to me. No. Well, I heard that it's supposed to be warm and sunny today, so we'll see how that works out. So, Romans chapter 7. Are we having fun? Well, I titled this message, the lesson, Confessions of a Perfectionist. And I'm not going to tell you if I was thinking of Paul or myself when I titled that. But you know what? This chapter, this section. Now, let me ask you, did you like just having, what did we have, 10 verses? Was that nice? But they packed a wallop, didn't they? So this second half of chapter 7, wow, there's a lot there. But you know what I think? As I looked at it, and you know what? Sometimes we complicate the most basic things. And this passage was a perfect example of that. Think about that. Commentators can't even agree on whether Paul is describing himself or just explaining what it's like to be a person who lives under the law without salvation, which in his day they would say he was describing a Jew who had not been saved. In our day we may say, well, it's, you know, someone who's trying to be a good person and just, you know, live by the law. Others believe that Paul was describing a carnal Christian, a believer who continues to battle the same old temptations and struggles because they fail to apply the Word of God and grow in their faith. But now here's how we complicate it. We spend so much time debating who Paul was talking about, we miss his point, which he clearly sums up in verse 21, where he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Pretty clear, pretty simple. And I just think, you know, if Paul were to walk through this door this morning, and we said, hey, Paul, now settle this debate. Who is it you are talking about here? Are you describing yourself before you were saved? Or are you talking about the fact that you still have these struggles? Paul, do you still struggle? Or are you talking about a carnal Christian who doesn't grow in their faith? And I think he would probably say, you know what? I can't do a Jewish accent, but it comes out like a New York thing. Ah, you're missing the point. We all have a sin nature, and that's the point of this section. We all have a sin nature. We were born with it, and it's going to hang around stirring up trouble until the day we die. Okay, so you settle that first, Paul, but then next we might say, well, okay, but I'm confused. I'm reading this section and it sounds to me like you're contradicting yourself. First, you said sin will not be master over you. You said that back in 6:14. And now you're saying we're sold into bondage to sin. I don't get it, Paul. What's going on? Both statements are true. Paul is showing us reality from both sides. The heavenly reality is that we have freedom in Christ. We aren't slaves to sin anymore. Paul said it this way when he wrote the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Behold, old things are passed away. All things have become new. He's talking about that new nature that is free from the bondage of sin. That new nature, which he said to the Ephesians, is in the likeness of God. It has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. But then there's the earthly reality. We still have our old nature, that inborn tendency to sin that was passed down from Adam. Remember, Paul talked about that in chapter 5. And he said, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And that's what Paul means when he says, I am flesh sold into bondage to sin. Paul is having a very simple and candid discussion about the battle between the flesh and spirit, the old nature versus the new nature. And we have been having this discussion, ladies, since chapter 6. This isn't just some new topic that he's raised. Let's quickly retrace Paul's steps. Back in 6, it started with the question, should we keep on sinning so that grace will increase? And remember, he said, absolutely not. And then Paul explained that we are dead to sin, and we need to start living like it. Sin is no longer your master, so stop allowing it to control your life. That's what he said in 6. And then in chapter 7, next Paul says, not only are we dead to sin, we're also dead to the law. So, for those who abuse grace as an excuse to sin, Paul says you can't do that. And for those who would cheapen grace by thinking they can improve themselves through keeping the law, Paul says, can't do that either. So at this point, you kind of want to just throw up your hands and say, well, what's the deal then? If I'm not supposed to ignore God's law and keep sinning, and if I can't change myself by keeping God's law, how on earth am I ever going to please God? Good question. And Paul will give us the full, complete answer in chapter 8. But he's laying down the facts for it now, here in these verses that we look at this morning. And he gives it to us straight. There's a battle going on in every one of us. And when we recognize it, when we see it for what it is, then the enemy's strategy is exposed and we gain the advantage position in the battle. And that's what it's about, ladies, a battle. And the devil has, I think, two favorite strategies. The first one, he wants to make you feel weak. Like an enlisted soldier who never seems to get out of boot camp, you know? The drill sergeant says, drop and give me 60, and he does 10 and goes, I can't do it, it's just too hard. And that's how we can be sometimes. Just keep giving in to the same old habits and patterns. It's too hard. We feel defeated and guilty. We're weak. And that's just where the enemy would like to have us. And if he can't make you feel weak, he will make you feel strong. Like a soldier with this can-do attitude, you know, the guy that says, you know, just pull up your bootstraps, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And that has its own issues. Discipline and hard work have their benefits, but if that's all we have to fall back on, eventually we're going to get caught in the crossfire. And either strategy, the devil wants us to end up feeling frustrated and condemned and guilty in our walk. That is his goal. And we can't avoid these spiritual landmines unless we trust God to speak to us through his word and show us how to walk. So how on earth can we ever hope to live out this life of faith in a way that pleases and honors God? By walking in the Spirit. You know that already, don't you? But what does that mean? And how is it done? Well, Paul's going to tell us, but first he tells us how it's not done. And that's what Paul is describing here, the struggle with his own sinful nature. And this is our first point. Willpower won't cut it. Plain and simple, willpower won't cut it. In verse 14, let's read, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate." Paul admits he doesn't even understand how he can keep sinning even though he hates it. And you know, that's just, do you ever find yourself in that place? I can't even explain it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can explain it?" Sin doesn't make sense, does it? And what happens when we sin and we try to rationalize it? And I've always think of it this way. You know what? When we're trying to rationalize, we're just telling ourselves rational lies. That's it. Sin doesn't make sense. Paul really now puts himself under the microscope at this point. He says in verse 16, "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For the good that I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me." Let's be very clear. Paul is not making an excuse here. He's making an observation. Big difference. Three times in just these few verses, he says, sin that dwells in me. He is not making an excuse. He is seeing the fact. Sin dwells in me. And just like Paul, we need to recognize that we always have the capacity to sin. It's not, oh, just sometimes, or when I get real riled up, or when I'm tired, or when I'm hungry, or when I'm in the mall, or wherever it would be. We always have the capacity to sin. Well, pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, before you say, duh, you know, of course we know that. Let's follow through with that observation and bring it to conclusion. And so we're going to have to put ourselves under that microscope with Paul. He said, "I have the desire." And that word is, he's saying, I have the intention, the will, the resolve. And he says that. He uses that word seven times. I will, I want, I would, I desire. It's a strong desire. I want to do the right thing, but not the ability. And that phrase comes out of a word that means to search out or to try to discover or to obtain. It implies serious effort. So basically, Paul is saying, I have the will to do what is right, but I can't find it in myself to carry through. Have you ever found yourself saying that? How true. I really want to do it, but I can't find it in myself to carry through. Paul is talking about having good, godly desires and putting forth serious effort to obey and yet finding still that in his own strength he falls short. And here we are saying, oh, yes, Paul, yes, I know what you're talking about. I hear you. But do we? And, I thought about that. This struggle that Paul is talking about here, to be honest, you know what? There are times when we don't put much effort or thought into our choices. We just react. We don't submit our desires to the refining fire of God's word. And sometimes we don't even put up a struggle against the sin that is dwelling in us. We just give in. It's just easier. And it's kind of scary to think that there might even be a kind of a trend or a pattern among Christians that truly we can't really say with Paul, oh, with everything I am, I don't want to do the wrong thing. You know, sometimes it's just, I'll do it and we just kind of, we don't necessarily have that depth that he is talking about here. I've heard Christians quote this passage, this section, as an excuse. Like, oh, well, you know what? This explains why I keep falling into these same habit patterns. It explains why I can't get over this particular sin. Oh, well, it's the things I want to do, you know. And that is not at all what Paul is saying or suggesting. He is not offering us an escape clause. It's not like this mentality, and this is kind of what I'm trying to express, that it concerns me to see that this could be happening. It's like, to borrow the words or the title of a song, kind of we have this oops, I did it again mentality. Kind of like, oh, well, you know, what are you going to do? And if that's where we're at this morning, we can't even go any farther until we deal with that. Because now that is something that is going to stop us. Knowing that I carry the sinful nature in me, and knowing what it cost Jesus to die for my sin and to cover me, should break my proud heart, not make me kind of, oh, well, It should keep me always at the foot of the cross where grace is found. Amen? And don't you see, that's where Paul goes next. And in these last four verses, Paul is describing his own personal frustration with sin. And then he reminds himself by praising God that grace sets him free. And that's our second point. Who will rescue me? Verses 21 through 25. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul says, evil lies close at hand. And I thought, oh, you know, I can almost hear eerie music behind, you know, in my mind, where evil lies close at hand. But what does that mean? Well, evil, it means corruption. Corruption lies close at hand. However, that word evil comes from a root word that basically it means to retreat in battle, to fall back. And there again, putting that all together and thinking about it, loosely paraphrased, Paul is saying, I've learned this about myself. I still have the tendency to fall back into my old sinful nature, even though I love God and I want to walk in the Spirit. Do you ever find yourself saying the same thing? I still have a tendency to fall back into my old nature. Sin still fights for control of our life, even though Jesus defeated it and set us free. It still tries. You know, I was in my office the other day sitting. I was studying this whole section. God has a sense of humor. This was really good. Oh, Lord, I need an illustration. So he gives me one right then on the spot. I'm sitting at my desk, and I hear this beep. I think, what's that? You know, okay. You know, keep going, beep. I keep hearing this noise. What is this? And I'm looking around. It's not my phone. You know, that's beeping at me, but it's not my phone. You know, I keep beep. So I get up, and I'm walking through the house, and what is that noise? And, you know, and I can't figure out what it is. I go back, and I sit down, and I'm beep. Actually, it's more like chirp, chirp. And then finally, after a few minutes, I'm thinking, where is this? What is this? It's driving me nuts. And then I realize it's coming from the hall closet. And I chirp, chirp, about every 5 seconds. So I open up the cabinet, you know, the doors I'm looking at. I can hear it, but I can't figure out what it is. Finally, I find it's this little box. It's this travel-sized sound soother. You know what those are? You know, you turn them on and they make all those nice little noises. This noise wasn't particularly good. But anyway, it was chirping and I couldn't figure out what was going on with it. So I pull it out of the case and I'm pushing the buttons and trying, and I can't get it to stop chirping. You know, so I finally go, that's it. And I just yank the batteries out of it and walk in and put it down in the other room. They go, okay, that's it. It's done. All right, get back to work. You know, I'm trying to concentrate. Go back and I sit down and I'm sitting at my desk and pretty soon I hear chirp. What? I took the batteries out. How can that thing still be chirping? And it was. And it kept chirping. And there was like some residual power in there. I thought, you know, you take the batteries out, it's done. How can it keep chirping? And then I thought, you know what? What a picture of life, of our sin nature that is. As growing Christians, we find this old nature is still hidden away. And it's chirping at us to sin over and over again. Chirp. And we try to confront it, and then we try to control it, and we can't do it. It keeps chirping. And then we try to do what the Bible tells us to do. Here in Romans, consider yourself to be dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. You know, Ephesians, lay aside the old self and be renewed in the Spirit. I'm laying aside the old self. I'm renewed in spirit, you know. Colossians, consider the members of your body, earthly body, as dead to sin. Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. But Lord, I'm trying, but it still keeps chirping. And that's how we feel. And then we read Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And you think, yes, that yanks the batteries right out of sin. Grace has set me free. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. Grace has set me free. Now I can grow in the Lord. Now I can go forth. I can change. I can be like Christ. I can be continually becoming like Christ. Chirp, chirp. It's still there, isn't it? It's still there. You've heard that saying, salvation is the work of a moment, but sanctification is the work of a lifetime. No truer words have ever been said. And Paul speaks for every Christian here when he says, I know I still have a tendency to fall back into my old sinful nature. He speaks for all of us, doesn't he? But no one else can decide how we will deal with that reality. I choose for myself. You choose for yourself. To continue to resist that pull of the flesh, or just quit struggling and give in to it. You know, back to that little sound soother, you know, it's chirping, now it's in the living room and it's still making that chirping noise. And for a minute I thought, you know what? Okay, it's still chirping. Might as well just put the batteries back in it, stick it farther back in the closet, just bury it so I can't hear it. It's really bothering me. And sometimes that's how we deal with our sin, isn't it? Let me just bury it and not deal with it. I'll get it to where it's really quiet and muffled, you know. Nobody will know it's there. But I didn't put it back in the closet. I just left it there. And you know, it took a lot longer than I expected for that thing to die. I think it chirped for about 3 hours before it finally quit. And I kept thinking, you know what? It's never going to stop. It's never going to stop. And you know what? That's how it is. It didn't die easily, and our old nature does not die easily. And now, what does Paul say next? He expresses his own frustration. Look in verse 24. If it's not underlined in your Bible, it ought to be. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I love that it doesn't say what, it says who. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you think that when Paul said that, it was like he was saying, like, I can't take it anymore. I'm at the end of my rope. Do you think that's how he was writing it? I hear strong emotion, but I don't hear desperation or despair. I hear a man who knows himself and he sees the big picture. As long as we live in these earthly bodies, we're going to battle with sin. Capital letters, sin. The sins that we commit, the sins that we struggle with, will change with time. You know, by God's grace, we will overcome certain sins and habits. And then you know what? The enemy just throws another temptation in there. That's the way it works. That's the reality of sin. But let's talk about the reality of grace, because that's what's here. I just kept thinking about Paul's words, wretched man that I am. And I have to tell you that they really struck a chord with me. He wasn't being melodramatic. He meant it. He meant it. Remember what he's talking about here, trying to live up to the law. And who had tried harder than Paul to do that? All he had to do was look back and remember how, as a young man, he had tried so hard, how hard he had tried, and how vile he had become in the process. And even as a mature believer, as a chosen apostle of God, that drive to succeed had to still be deeply ingrained in Paul's personality, in his character. It had to be a part of his character that was very strong, and that he had to continually yield to the Spirit for control. And we know he was a man that God wanted, the man that God wanted him to be, and we know he was a man that God could and did use. We know that, but we'll never know how many times he found himself in a broken heap at the foot of the cross, begging for forgiveness and seeking grace, and realizing and finding again that God's grace is still greater than all his sin. And that's where it got personal for me, and maybe it does for you too. By nature, I'm a do-it-yourselfer. I'm like, you know, I can do that. I'll just figure out how it's done, and then I'll do it. And I'll probably do it better than they did it. you know, or I'm not going to buy that. I can make that, you know. It's just, and when I start a project, I'm seeing the finished product already in my mind. And then when the project's finished, I see all the flaws. And I see all the ways that I think I should have done it better, and I'll probably end up doing it over again. It's just, in fact, those who know me really well are chuckling right now, because it's like, yeah, yeah, I know that about you. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do things well. And that usually requires discipline and an eye for details. But having a critical eye, I'm being very transparent right now, having a critical eye gets me into trouble when it spills into my spiritual life. As it does. Because a critical eye, even what is it? A critical eye. It's when I'm looking, it's like, I start hearing things like, that's not good enough. I've got to do better. Good work. Now keep it up. You know? It's like, just like that. You missed this. You blew that. Be more disciplined. You are being way too strict. You know, all of this, this tug, this critical eye back and forth. And I realize I will never measure up to God's standard. I can't even meet my own standard, and I will never measure up to God's. So what is the reality of grace in all this? I love it, and it's there in the first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is the thing to look at, not just the wretched man that I am, is to see the grace and to understand that that's what it's about. Being vigilant in our walk is vital, but becoming a vigilante is lethal. You know what I mean? You know the difference? Vigilant is to be watchful, to be mindful, and to be alert. But a vigilante is someone who takes the law into his own hands, and he's critical, and he metes out a much harsher punishment and judgment. Walking in the Spirit will keep us vigilant. But when we walk in our flesh, that makes us into vigilantes. We don't want to do that. And now see what Paul says next. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those aren't words of despair, are they? That's victory. Thanks be to God. And I got so excited when I read the definition for that, because that word, thanks be to God, a more literal translation, it's literally just two words, or three, rejoice for grace. And I thought, look, there it is, rejoice for grace. This is what Paul is saying, rejoice for grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because all of this thinking about what a sinful creature I am, even in my most Christian moments, is overwhelming without God's grace. But we aren't without God's grace. Here it is again. You know those pictures that used to be pretty popular? You'd look at a picture and you'd stare at it and you'd adjust your eyes. And after you really looked at it closely, then the hidden picture would emerge. And that's what I thought of when I looked at this, because you know what? Every part of Romans, if you look at it closely and you study it and you see the picture emerging, don't you? It's grace. It's everywhere. And I thought, you know what? Oh, this makes sense. I had an epiphany. Paul hasn't been rambling on chapter after chapter about whatever comes into his mind, although sometimes we thought, come on, Paul, get to the point. Paul has never changed the subject. It's all about God's saving grace, even now. And look at the second part of verse 25. He says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul is just looking at the big picture. He says, I know myself, but I see what's coming. When we try, even with the very best, most sincere of intentions, to live for God in our own strength, we fail miserably. Willpower just will not cut it. But Jesus rescued us from ourselves. He rescued us from ourselves. And that's the high note here in chapter 7. And it's hard. It is hard to stop here with Paul when he's just beginning to explain how God makes it possible for us to live out that faith. It makes you just want to jump and dive right into chapter 8, doesn't it? It's just like, oh, and I really encourage you, you know what? 7 and 8 should never be read separately in that sense. Put them together. As you go into 8, keep in mind what we've learned in 7. And when we're in 8, don't forget it. We needed to hear this. But it's hard to stop, but we do it so that we can let this part of it sink in. We needed to have this discussion about sin and let the reality of this struggle between our spirit and our flesh sink in, because it isn't going away anytime soon, not unless the Lord comes back or he takes us. And notice what Paul says there. He didn't say, wretched man that I was. He said, wretched man that I am. He knew himself well enough to recognize how subtle the flesh can be. It creeps in and it tells you what a fine job you're doing. And then we can see the growth and the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and we can say, thank you, Lord. Sincerely say, thank you, Lord. And then the flesh creeps right in and says, I'll take it from here. Have you ever done that? Thank you, Lord. I'll take it from here. I sat for a few minutes yesterday, and I couldn't think of how to wrap this message up. I thought, how to finish this up? Couldn't think of it, because Paul is right in the middle of a key point. It's just like, oh, how can you stop here? You know, we've got to keep going. But then it occurred to me, and please don't groan at my play on words here. I have a weird sense of humor. It's like the thought, oh, you know what? We just need to file chapter 7. You know what I mean? What happens when you file a chapter 7? If you go into court and file chapter 7, you're saying, I'm completely bankrupt. I can't pay my debts, and I stand to lose everything. And then the court appoints a trustee who comes in and reorganizes everything. Debts are forgiven. Fines and restitutions imposed by the court are paid. And now that bankrupt individual has a fresh opportunity to start over, to learn how to order their finances and stay out of debt. So this morning, let's just file chapter 7. And acknowledge that we owe a greater debt than we could ever pay. And know that the Lord has appointed a trustee who has come into our life, and he reorganizes everything, takes care of it all, and I can hardly wait to get into chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your word is your word, and that it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts deep into the heart. Lord, thank you for the sometimes painful cuts of your word, but it is all to bring out the poison and allow healing to begin. Lord, I thank you for the truth of this passage. Father, help us not to depend on ourselves. And also not to fall in a heap of defeat before the enemy, because that is not what you intend. Lord, help us to stand up, even as Paul, and say, thanks be to God, grace be to God, who has delivered us. Let this truth sink in, and Lord, let it be worked out in us today, in every person in this room. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.